Matthew 26 and verse 31.
Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Then he came back. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him: "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophet might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
Thanks, Andrew. If you could know that you could reliably be equipped to make wise choices about your use of time and money, be better able to choose words that will build up rather than tear down, better able to face an uncertain future and avoid unnecessary worry, simply by applying the two keys that are here in this passage, I hope you'd be encouraged to listen. Well, what are these two keys that I'm suggesting might be the two things that could unlock a truer discipleship, a closer walk with Christ, a more purposeful life? Well, I think they're the two things that strike the reader from the account Matthew gives us of the time between the end of the Last Supper and Jesus' arrest. It's about a 2-hour period that we've just covered. At the end of this somber meal, during which Jesus has transformed the meaning of the Passover, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine, into a meal that would bring hope and gospel meaning to millions in the future, he and the disciples head out to the Mount of Olives, singing a hymn, possibly Psalm 116, a traditional Passover hymn. Firstly, in verses 31 to 35, Jesus tells his disciples that they'll all fall away from him. And then, verse 36 to 46, he opens his heart to the Father. in prayer. And we get a startling glimpse of the weakness of all the disciples and the courage of our Saviour. And so the applications for any disciple in any time reading this passage are these. Don't overestimate your own discipleship. And don't underestimate Jesus' sacrifice. Firstly, don't overestimate your own discipleship. Don't think too highly of it. Verse 31, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." Now he's with his 12 closest friends, those he's shared his life with, who've heard his teaching, witnessed his compassion for the lost and his astonishing power. We need to remind ourselves that there couldn't be any people better trained and equipped to bravely and determinedly stand with Jesus than these men. And yet already we've had Jesus lift the lid on one man's plan to profit from his relationship with Jesus. Judas has accepted 30 pieces of silver for information that'll lead to his arrest. Now Jesus is fully aware of the plot, and it's possible that the rest of the disciples are too, but they're all thinking, "We won't let it happen. I'll stand by him. Jesus' friendship is something I'd never betray." And then, like a bombshell, Jesus tells them not to think of their own discipleship too highly. Verse 31, "This very night, all of you will fall away on account of me." Not just one or two others, but all of you. And fall away? Surely not. We've been through so much. We've left everything to follow you. You're our leader. We're your followers. Surely you can see how committed we are. And they were likely sincere. But Jesus loads up his warning to them by quoting a line from the prophet Zechariah. And I want you to compare the end of verse 31 to what Zechariah 13, verse 7, you can look this up yourself, actually says. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus is taking an Old Testament prophecy and inserting himself into it as the shepherd who will be struck by none other than the Lord Almighty himself. And the result will be that the sheep, those he's leading, will be scattered. They will fall away from him. Now it's a kindness that Jesus is doing his disciples at this point. There will be a time when they'll look back on the events that are about to happen with deep sadness and shock at their failure to stand by him in his arrest. And Jesus is preparing them here. We'll be recalled and they'll say to themselves, "But he knew we'd all run away. He saw it coming. He told us from Scripture that it would happen." And they may draw some small comfort from the fact that despite knowing that they would abandon him, he took them into his confidence, told them they would, and then invited them to pray with him. Now here in Peter's response to Jesus, you're going to hear the sound of an overconfident disciple. Verse 33. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Now there's passion in his voice. There's some real desire to do the right thing, all well and good. And no doubt in the moment, Peter is sincere about his own estimation of himself. But you can hear the pride of him thinking himself better than the disciples around him. And doesn't pride reveal itself very quickly when comparisons with others surface in our minds? The pride of the Pharisee at the temple comes to mind. Do you remember what he prayed? "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, or even like this tax collector over here." And Jesus tells us he would not be the one who went home justified. Peter is thinking of his own commitment to Jesus too highly. And ominously, Jesus prefaces his next words to Peter with the words, "I tell you the truth," a sign that he needs to take what he's about to hear very seriously indeed. "This night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And instead of being stopped in his tracks and listening to Jesus revealing to him what his heart is capable of, Peter just stumbles on. Verse 35. "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And for us who know the story, the silence he hears from Jesus is deafening. Peter's commitment is admirable. His confidence in himself as Jesus' disciple is clearly there for all to see, but his knowledge of his own heart is sorely lacking. Jesus' lesson, which will continue for Peter in a few hours with a cock crowing, and then end on a beach with the most amazing restoration for Peter, is to be continued. But for now, as we read this exchange, the lesson for us is not to think too highly of our own discipleship. And in case you might be thinking, well, that was Peter, surely some of the others would have been a bit more sober-minded. End of verse 35, it says, all the other disciples said the same. So verse 31, Jesus has said to them, you'll all fall away on account of me. Verse 35, all the other disciples said the same as Peter, that on no account, not even the threat of death, would they fall away. But then look to the end of our reading, verse 56. At the end of this 2 hours, all of it has taken place. The writings of the prophets are being fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Now, there is counsel for somebody who's thinking about Christianity from the outside here, to the one who's thinking, well, I could never keep it up. I couldn't live the way God wants me to. Jesus knows me. Actually, he does know. And he doesn't excuse us from our grateful efforts at living his way, but he knows the weakness of the human heart. And he kept his disciples with him all the way to the garden and beyond, despite knowing that they would fall away in hours. There is counsel for those who've been Christians for years. Jesus knows the human heart and its propensity to try and manage to think, to do things in its own strength. He knows how easily we can think of ourselves as accomplished, able, confident, and secure disciples. And still, on the very night he was about to face his own trial, he's preparing the disciples for the desperate state of shock they'll soon be in when they realize they've let their king down, when they've not lived up to their own standards, when they fall to temptation, the desire to preserve their own skin, and they run away from his side. He's telling them they will fall, and he is keeping them with him. Don't think of your discipleship more highly than you ought. As you come to Christ, hold on tight to the utter dependence on God you felt at the very first. Remember that? When you came to him, you knew this was entirely of grace. Well, don't let that sense escape you. His holding on to you is all that is keeping you still. Let no amount of time under the bridge, sermons listened to, Lord's suppers taken, begin to give you confidence in your own ability to follow the Saviour. Don't look at the knowledge you have accumulated about Jesus or about the rest of the Bible puff you up into thinking that you're not always acutely vulnerable to temptation, and entirely reliant on Jesus' compassion and forgiving grace for the place you have by his side. A humble disciple will always be a learner, listening carefully to Jesus' words, knowing that they will tell him or her more about their own heart than they know themselves. They will count vital their daily time in reading the Bible and prayer, knowing that to skip hearing Jesus' voice will be only to make yourself vulnerable to thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. The honest disciple will not say to Jesus, as Peter did, you're wrong, or to the Bible, no, it's wrong, which is what the exchange in verses 31 to 35 amount to. Jesus says you'll fall away, Peter says I won't. Jesus points to Zechariah's prophecy, and Peter says it won't. Our attitude to Scripture, God's word written in our hands now, on our bedside tables at home, next to our children's beds, on our lips at mealtimes, in our minds when in conversation with friends, our attitude to the Bible, is it that this is life and health and the source of purpose and meaning? Or is it just gathering dust? Is it too hard to understand and it ranks below Bake Off for how you might spend some downtime? Perhaps that's where we might take and apply the lesson from these verses. We think of our discipleship more highly than we ought when we don't listen deliberately to God each day. And worse, when we think we can function as believers in our own strength without its reality checks and humbling encouragements. question that came to mind was, well, is there a difference between the betrayal of Judas that Jesus knew about ahead of time and the betrayal or the desertion of the disciples that Jesus knew about ahead of time? Well, that's an important question, and we'll come back to it at the end. But only once we've let the warning, don't think of your discipleship more highly than you ought. And secondly, we wrestled with the second point to come out of these verses. Don't think of Jesus's sacrifice too shallowly. Don't underestimate what he's done for you. So verse 36, we're in Gethsemane, a garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. That's a short walk down from the Temple Mount across the Kidron Valley and up the sort of foothills or the gentle slope towards the Mount of Olives. It was dark, but there would probably have been some light visible in the city across the valley from them. And Jesus asks his disciples to sit, verse 36, while he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, so his three closest friends, with him a bit further. And he asks them to, verse 38, stay here and keep watch with me. And then, as Matthew tells us, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, verse 37. And in verse 38, he told them his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. One man once wrote, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. And if that's true, that the very heart of a person is revealed as and when they pray, or poignantly perhaps don't, then what we have revealed to us in these next verses is the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taught the disciples to pray. He's taken himself off alone to pray. But here we hear his actual prayer to his Father. Verse 39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So the prayer's in the middle there, may this cup be taken from me, and it's framed front and back with humility and trust. On the one side, Jesus says, Father, if it's possible, and on the other, yet not as I will, but as you will. And the cup comes up again when, after stepping back to where his disciples are and finding them sleeping, he goes back again to pray on his own. Verse 42, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. So it's a similar format, though this time it's framed negatively. Humility, may your will be done. And trust, oh, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it. With the prayer in the middle, the longing for him not to have to. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that in Jesus' prayer is a clear echo of the prayer he taught his disciples to pray, isn't there? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so too should all our prayers be framed with humility and trust. We're told to bring all our requests and intercessions to God. He wants to hear us talking to him. He knows what we need before we ask him, but he still invites us to pray. The Psalms are a vast treasury of heartfelt requests to God, but we're always and ever to frame our hopes and desires towards him for ourselves or the world around us or anyone else with the confident, trusting hope that the best thing that can happen is for God's will to be done. To believe, as Jesus did, that his aspiration and hope and longing and anguish desires, though good to be voiced, might yet be answered with a no. And to be content with that. So are you prepared to hold up your longings for health or security or comfort to this kind of filter? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, I feel that I'm a beginner in this. My prayer lists are long and they are full of my will being held up to God for his rubber stamping. I don't know if yours feel like that. I have much room to grow in trusting dependence on God's will being done, and that being for the best. But perhaps the hardest place for me to pray this is to pray for a friend to grasp the good news of Christ and to come to saving faith for themselves while still saying, "Yet your will be done, Lord." Because in that last phrase must be the possibility that a person coming to the end of their life, unrepentant and facing an eternity cut off from God, could still be to God's glory. His justice being done, choices being honoured. Now I find that very uncomfortable. But I have to hold that thought precious and true, partly because of these verses that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. That it could be right that a perfect and good God could allow the arrest and execution of a perfectly good man and a greater good to come out of it than that which the disciples could possibly have seen at the time. Do you see? God's will was being done. And it's now a fact of history. It's the hinge around which the whole world turns. So I must pray as Jesus does, if it is possible, please, Lord, yet not my will, but yours be done. Or, if it is not possible, may your will be done. But what of the cup? What cup are we talking about in verses 39 and verse 42, and inferred a third time when Jesus has come back from seeing his disciples fast asleep again, and prays in verse 44? What cup is Jesus dreading? What cup does he want taken away? What cup is he yet prepared to drink if it is the Father's will? Well, it's the cup of God's anger, his wrath. In Scripture, in Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25, you can look those up another time, drinking the cup is a metaphor for a person or a city or a nation facing the righteous anger of a just God at their sin. And so the question remains, what sin has Jesus committed that he must drink this cup? And of course the answer is no sin of his own. He lived a blameless life. He always did the will of his Father. And so his drinking of this cup would be a sacrifice of his own life as a ransom for many. In some amazing way, the penalty for sin would be paid as he willingly drained the dregs of this bitter cup himself by going to the cross. So we must never think of Jesus' sacrifice too shallowly, as though it was just a clinical exchange that Jesus went into knowing it would all be over soon and it would only cost a couple of days. Don't think like that. No, this cup terrified Jesus. In the most intense prayers he ever prayed, he appealed to his Father to take this cup from him, to find some other way for sins to be atoned for forgiveness to be won. And the answer he received from a Father who was at pains to declare to the world at his baptism, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him," was silence. We make little of Jesus' sacrifice when we even countenance the thought that there is some other way that a person can be made right with God than through trusting in him. When someone knowing of Jesus' cross says out loud or by the actions they declare, "I think I'm living a good enough life on my own. I'm a pretty good person, and if there is a God whom I have to face on the last day, I'll do it on my own terms, and I'm sure I'll be fine." Need Jesus not have died? Is that not what you're saying? To the person who says, I like to think of God as love and all this talk of sacrifice is barbaric and cruel. I can't believe in a God who wouldn't make this the means for a person to be forgiven. Need Jesus not have died? Isn't that what you're saying? And to the person who says, I can't believe this is the only way. There are many other sincere people who believe that there are many other ways to be right with God. I think it's only fair to allow that they may be right and not to have to go down this route. Need Jesus not have died? Is that what you're saying? Are you implying that God should have said, "You don't need to go to the cross"? In following other gods, in believing yourself to be better than you are, and in thinking that if you were God, you would have excused Jesus from his horrific impending death, You are counting Jesus' sacrifice too shallow and declaring yourself to be an enemy of the one who made you. It's worth thinking about the cup of God's wrath. Jesus willingly drank it, going to the cross, that those who trust in him need never do so. But to those who reject his drinking it for them, well, that cup remains at their place, set for them to drink. And in fact, they are sipping from it every day a person keeps their back turned on Jesus' sacrifice for them. On the last day, the consequences of choosing to drink it yourself will be fully and finally felt. If you can't imagine what that'll be like, listen to the anguished prayers of Jesus, who would be facing it only hours from then. He trembled. He was in anguish. He was overwhelmed with grief at the prospect. So dreadful was it. Well, we value Jesus' sacrifice rightly when we keep in mind what it cost him, when we treasure his courage in the face of the threat, when we are steeled to live wholeheartedly for him in gratitude for his self-giving. Well, then we're valuing Jesus' sacrifice rightly. Knowing that we were bought at such a great price, we won't sell ourselves back into sin, into old habits that he died to forgive us for. When we count the news that we have had shared with us and that God has seen fit for us to grasp as precious enough to pass on to others, praying that if it's God's will, they too might have their eyes open to the mercy and grace that can be theirs, that's not undervaluing the cross. We mustn't think of our discipleship too highly or of Jesus' sacrifice too lowly. And then in nine verses that follow, verses 47 to 56, everything Jesus has said would happen did. He's betrayed with a kiss. His disciples resist at first, but when they see Jesus willingly surrender himself, they run away. Jesus could have called on legions of angels to defend him. The arresting party could have come in the daytime, but Jesus summarizes all that has happened with the words, "This has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. It had been the plan from the beginning, thousands of years before, and it was all coming to a head in that one fateful night. And it was God's will." Jesus has prepared the disciples for what lies ahead with tantalizing words in verse 32. I don't know if they remembered these or at what point they did, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. At that point, they didn't have a category of a dead man rising. They had no category for an innocent man willingly going to his own death. But then that's understandable. They had no category for God taking on himself the sins of the world that forgiveness might be offered to many. They had no category for it. But we do. With this precious gospel in our hands, the question only remains, what will you do with what you have been entrusted? The question I raised earlier, was Judas' betrayal different to that of the rest of the disciples? Well, yes, in this one way. His was the determined, settled, and ultimately unrepentant turning his back on Jesus. We mustn't imagine that we have not and will not betray Jesus just like Judas did. But what remains to be seen is the character of repentance that we can avail ourselves of. Are we daily confessing sin, turning to Christ for the Spirit's help in living towards him? Well, that's what distinguishes the rest of the disciples from Judas. It would transform them as they were restored and believed in the risen Lord Jesus and went on to live the rest of their earthly lives in his service. What lies ahead for you?